Well, we come this morning once again to this sixth chapter of Romans. And we began last week to study this chapter together, and we noted, if I can just briefly go over the first seven verses for the benefit of those who couldn't be here last week, we noted that holiness, the very concept, the thought of holiness, is something which is sneered at by the man of the world. They don't want holiness. Christians are so boring. No sense of humour. They don't laugh at my jokes. They don't go along with me to the places I want to go to. And holiness, well, no. No, I've seen holy people. They're no fun at all. That's what people think. But justification, the subject of the first five chapters of this letter, brings fruit. And the first fruit that we saw that it brings is hope. It gives us this certainty, this hope, having justification, being made right with God. But the second thing is it brings holiness. Eventually, it works within us. The fact that we're justified makes us want to be holy. That's the thing about the Christian. He's not a set-apart, totally holy person, but he's a person, or she is a person, that wants to be holy and desires to walk with the Saviour and serve the King of Kings. So we saw that verse 1 has a certain logic to it. Well, if grace is so wonderful when people are being forgiven, why not continue in sin so that grace may be even more wonderful? There'll be more grace about. And it's put in this way, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what especially the false teachers, the enemies of Paul, were saying that he was saying. They were saying, well, he's always talking about the forgiveness of our past, present and future sins by the grace of God. So why not keep sinning? Why not enjoy ourselves? And we can then go on to have more grace. That's what Paul is preaching, they said. And he says, God forbid, that's not what I'm preaching at all. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We saw that apart from his opponents, the Judaizers, those that taught that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, needed to obey Jewish laws in order to be accepted by God, he had these other opponents who were what we would call antinomians, or that's the word that has been used to describe them. Those who taught and practiced this allowing more sin so that they would see more grace and forgiveness. We saw that whilst people don't generally go around saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, there are at least three areas in which this is still in vogue today. First of all, there are those that happily go and continue in their sins knowing they can go to confession, and therefore confessing their sins to a man later in the week means that they can just go on with their lives without any particular change. And then there are those who in certain areas have not been converted, but they gather in their churches and they have this view that it's all something you catch, this Christian life, and there's this atmosphere, but it doesn't actually change your life. And so they continue with the lives they've always lived, but they have this holy time when they meet together. But more close to home is that the area of presumptuous sin, that we as believers, we can let ourselves go and we fall into some particular vice or sin or way of thinking, and we can't bring ourselves out of it, but we know we're forgiven, we know we have that grace of God, and so we just presume we can go on, and a week goes by, another week, and we haven't dealt with our sins. So what this chapter positively teaches is that no, we can't just continue in sin. We are dead to sin. How can we live any longer therein? If you've been saved from sin, how can you go on in it? Paul asks. A Christian, he teaches here, is a man or woman who has died to sin. We admitted last week that there is such a thing as a backslider. The person who falls into sin, a state of continual sin, and just can't seem to get out of it, and becomes and settles for it and stops going to church, stops meeting with the Lord's people, and is still a born-again believer. But the test really, as one great preacher said of old, is that he will return. Backsliders are in the hands of God, even though they've backslidden, and they will return to the Lord. Well, Paul went on to remark in these verses, in verse 3 and 4 and 5, that baptism, Christians are those who have been baptized. And he said, you're baptized into Christ's death. And verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. You're converted, and sin is no longer your Lord and Master. Well, now we come to verses 8, 9, and the following verses. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Well, that's where we begin, thinking about Christ, sin, and death. Verse 8 teaches us the lesson from verses 1 to 7. We were justified and we died with Christ. And verse 8 teaches us that knowing that Christ is raised, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. We died when we entered into the death of Christ at our conversion. But we come alive, we came alive as he came alive. And we read here in this verse that Christ, his death was once and for all. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. His death was once for all. He doesn't have to die again to deal with sin. He was raised from the dead, and he cannot die again, physically or spiritually. If he could, and if he did, death would have the final word. Death would have dominion over Christ if he was to die again. In verse 10 we read that he died unto sin. In that he died unto sin, we're not to think that it was any sin of his own. It wasn't sin which he was responsible for, but it was sin that he assumed responsibility for. He took upon himself our sins. His burden on the cross was immeasurable. Such a weight the Lord Jesus bore upon the cross. He died, and at that moment he gave up the ghost. As the gospel records, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? When the Lord cried, "It is finished," what was? Well, so much was finished. So much that was in place at the time was finished when Christ died and gave up the ghost. But especially the atonement for our sin. This was what he took upon himself from the moment he came into the world. He took upon himself the work of the atonement of our sins. For the sins of all who are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He died to sin. He'd finished. He didn't have to deal with it anymore. He didn't have to shoulder sin anymore. He didn't have to bear the curse. He didn't have to rub shoulders with sin every day. He didn't have to bear the wrath of God against sin anymore. He died unto sin. When he died, it was finished. Once and for all. It was a once for all death. And then we read that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. What does it mean when it says he liveth unto God? The death of Christ was once for all. He doesn't need to die again. No second offering is necessary. So now that sin has been atoned for, Christ lives to God. But didn't he live to God already? Did he not live to God for all eternity? Did he not live to God when he was here upon earth? Well, yes, he did. Before Calvary, he was able to pray in John 17, "Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. Yes, he lived to God. But here, it means this. The work is completed. Christ no longer has to deal with sin. He can live unto God in an unhampered way. He can live unto God and does live unto God, no longer having our sins to bear. If we could glimpse what life was like in heaven before the first Christmas, when he had our salvation in mind, not as yet commenced, but in mind, we could see that all his work is ended. Christ has ascended. He has returned to life with his Father as it had been. And I can't resist just turning to that passage in Proverbs that we read a little earlier on, Proverbs chapter 8, and just a couple of the verses there which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven before even he came to earth. In Proverbs 8 and verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. This is our Saviour. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity, before ever he came to earth. And when we read here in Romans that he now liveth unto God, he has returned to that glorious place where he, the Father and the Holy Spirit, dwell together as one, one God, three persons. The one big difference between his life before he came to earth and now is that he returned with his work ended and the great accomplishment of our salvation in his hands as he goes back to the Father. Well, then we read in these verses, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead to sin. These are the facts that we've just read concerning Christ, his relationship to God, his relationship to sin, to death, and however they are stated in those verses for the purpose of bringing us in, of showing that Christians are also dead to sin. It's a further answer to the argument, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's why not. Look what Christ has done. And we see in verse 8 that we are dead with Christ. Now, if we are dead with Christ, how can we live any longer therein? And if we are dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. Everything he went through was for us. It includes us. Everything Jesus did includes us. We are in him. So in verse 11, we have this instruction. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this word reckon, that's a great word. But it means various things. It's a word we can use in several ways. Reckoning is sometimes inevitable punishment. A day of reckoning. There comes a day of reckoning when you face up to what you've done with your life. It can be a day or of reckoning. It can be to add up. To reckon something is to add up. It's a word that's used in accounting. A reckoning is an adding up of columns of figures. Or it can be reckon in the sense that we use it today. I reckon this is the case. It's almost American. Reckon ye yourselves dead. Consider yourselves dead. Count yourselves as dead. This is where Paul's logical statements in verses 8 to 10 make way for logical exhortation. And he says, likewise. It's a great word, likewise. There's so many great words in this chapter. But likewise is equivalent to therefore. On account of this, in the same way. It's another word for so then. It's urging us to take action. Likewise, you yourselves, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You must look upon yourself as a Christian as being dead to sin. Don't just accept it and say, yeah, I'm dead to sin. No, look upon yourself in that way. Actively think of yourselves every day as being dead to sin. This is the way of sanctification. This is the way of being right with God, becoming living right with God. You must therefore look upon yourself as being dead to sin. This is a vital instruction for us, and it can be so helpful. I'm so glad you're here, because this is a great help to us in seeing how we can be right with God and live right to God. Because we often have this frustrating feeling, yes, I know that God has forgiven me, but how can I overcome the temptations and the depravity of my flesh? Well, this is the beginning. You look upon yourself as dead to sin. This is how we battle with sin. We think differently to how we used to think. We don't just follow anymore. One of my favourite chapters is Ephesians chapter 2, where we read, "And you, he has quickened or made alive, who were dead in sin." And then he gives three areas in which we are just followers. If we're not Christians, we're just followers. Following the world, the flesh and the devil, he says in the next two verses. And particularly, following the desires, or fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. What it means is that when you're made alive, when you're converted, you die to sin. It enables a Christian to no longer follow his or her baser instincts. The desires of the flesh, you're enabled, you're given the strength not to. You don't need to sin. You don't need to follow these things. Instead, you start reckoning. You go into your day with an active mind, thinking of yourself, remembering that you have died to self and died to sin, and you're alive unto God. Practically, it means getting up every morning and shaking the sleep out of your being and coming and saying, well, I am a believer, I am a Christian, and with an active mind, I reckon myself dead to sin. I reckon myself alive unto God, remembering you have died to sin and self, and you're alive unto God. And it's in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is also part of reckoning. You reclaim, you reckon, you recognize, you remember you are dead to sin. You remember you are alive to God. But also, you reckon yourself every morning, every time you stop during the course of the day and have a brief prayer, just remind yourself, you're in Christ Jesus. It's through Christ Jesus. That expression is so very Paul. It's the thing he says all the time. The word through could literally be in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. And taking it into consideration, we're chosen in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We're living in Christ. We are in him. Reckoning is taking that into consideration. Remembering it. Taking it to yourself. I'm in Christ. I belong to him. I'm part of his great work. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He raised me from the dead. I died to self. It's a way of battling your sins. You take it into consideration as you start each day. Let it be your lasting conviction. Strangely, when you're first converted, you almost automatically do this. You wake up in the morning and you do think, yeah, I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. As the years go by, sadly, many believers lose that conviction and they let that reckon become slip away. So verses 12 to 14 are about active reckoning. This reckoning is not the end of it, however. Practicing the positive, considering yourself to be dead unto God, alive to God, dead to sin, alive to God, involves activity, an active resistance to sin. And it's all about yielding to God, yielding to him, deliberately yielding to God. There's a a rather fanciful alternative to what is being taught here. And that alternative became very, very popular in the 50s, the 60s, in the last century. Seems a long time ago. But it became very active, and it was the sort of holiness movement. And this movement was good, godly people, but they had this view that you let go and let God. That somehow you go limp and you accept your sanctification in the same way that you accept your justification. They put it in various ways, but it was most unhealthy because it left people very disappointed. It was, you go to a big convention, a meeting, and you sit there and there's silence, and then the preacher says, "Now, in your mind, in your heart, accept Lord Jesus as your Lord. You accepted him as your Saviour when you came to be converted, but now accept him as your Lord." And it's as though there was a second blessing, a second time, when you came and you received your sanctification. But sanctification doesn't come like that. It comes by day, week by week, as they say today, 24/7, putting sin away and leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. The positive, passive sanctification movement came from a number of mostly Pentecostal teachers who reasoned, live like this. We are not strong enough to resist sin, even as born-again believers. So let go and let God live through you. I can remember a number of Christian songs which came out, which were all about, "I'll stop struggling and I'll let the Lord live through me." Which, fine, that's one way of looking at it, but it's a day-by-day experience. It's not something that you suddenly do through a big meeting. Let go and let God. Just submit to him. Have an experience of commitment, just like your justification. Meetings were held in the 60s, and thousands of people went to these meetings. And around then, big conventions in which you were encouraged to accept Christ as Lord. And it was something which was very disappointing. Let him do it for you, was the idea. Trouble was, it didn't work. We are not meant to be passive in our sanctification. Think of all the verbs in the New Testament which are active, talking about struggling, wrestling against sin. Read Romans 7. We'll see that soon enough in our studies, where Paul says even he had to struggle against sin all the time. He didn't just let go and let God take over. And so these verses teach, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," verse 12, "that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." That's not letting go and letting God. That's keeping vigilant, watching and resisting. Because if you don't, sin will get back on the throne. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let sin get back to the throne in your heart. You will find yourselves obeying sin again, obeying the promptings of lust. Rather, verse 13, "neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness." One translation of members is your bodies, but it's more than your bodies. It's your mind, it's your feelings, it's your instincts. And instruments could be translated weapons. So we would read, "neither yield ye your thinking, your mind, your bodies, your emotions, your instincts, neither yield these things as weapons of unrighteousness," things which fight against your very soul, "but yield yourselves rather to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members," that's your feelings, your instincts, your bodies, "as weapons of righteousness," because we're in a fight. Fight the good fight with all your might. It must involve our thinking and our wanting and our resisting. Say no and mean no when you are tempted. The positive alternative to yielding to sin, the opposite to yielding to sin, is yielding yourself to God. So those teachers who taught what I was just describing, this is where they got it from. This yielding, they thought, was just a letting go and saying, "Okay, Lord, take over." No, this is a yielding constantly, every moment, ceasing to struggle. Ceasing to fight is to allow sin to reign and just to let the Holy Spirit take over. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who tells us that he will help us, he will be with us, but we have to fight. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in us. That's a glorious promise. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's a partnership. God is in you, willing you, and working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So now work out your own salvation on the basis of his strength. How do you yield to God? Well, positive. Everyday commitment to him. A quiet time. Having that time of prayer, no matter how difficult it is, no matter where in the house you have to go to do it, but have a quiet time, prayer and reading the Word of God. It's the old adage. Christians don't talk about it so much these days, but it's so vital that we have that time when we meet with the Lord and call upon him and seek him. If we make that effort, then we will make the effort to resist sin when it comes. Always be there when the Bible is being taught in your church. Meditate on what you hear and what you read. And daily, yield yourself to the Lord. Actively come to him and say, Lord, please take me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Speak to him. The more you speak to the Lord, the less you're listening to Satan. Ask him to do what he says he will do. This yielding to God involves recognizing and remembering. Remind yourselves, verse 13, that you are those who are alive from the dead. Believe it. Accept it. Rejoice in it. It's true. Instead of yielding your members, your mind, your thinking, your body, your basic instincts to sin, actively do what this verse says. Yield your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness. Fight the good fight. Live unto God. But finally, we have a wonderful promise in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, as you take this verse into your hearts, remember it, think of it. Sin shall not have dominion over me. That's God's promise. Sin is not going to have dominion. It's not going to have the last word. It's not going to reign. You are a Christian. You belong to the King of Kings. You belong to the Lord Jesus. Sin is not going to have dominion over you. You are not under the law. You're under grace. That's far better. That's a promise. You can recite to yourself each day. Do it this week. Recite to yourself, sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I may slip. I may fall. But I can get back up by the grace of God. Sin will not win. God has promised. This is a cast iron promise. Accept it. Trust it. Live by it. Sin shall not have dominion over you.